Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. The author of the book, the Apostle Paul, because he had a very complex background and history, and there's a lot to him as a person. And so some details about him are better known than others, and today we are going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 9, the famous story of his conversion, probably one of the better known ones. But we are actually not going to spend the majority of our time in this passage. We are going to get that to it toward the end of the sermon, and I kind of made the decision as I was preparing, and I was thinking about the person of Paul. I was thinking about it, and I don't know about you, but I actually thought to myself, I don't know a lot about Paul before his conversion. Like him as a person, I don't know much about him before he's introduced here in Acts 9. Where did he come from? Who was he? Who was his family? Who was he raised around? What was his upbringing? What was his background? I didn't know very much of that. So we're going to examine some other passages from Paul. We're going to examine historical context from the time of his birth to the time of his conversion in Acts 9. Credit where credit's due. I always like throwing out my little plugs for people who have really helped me. There's a guy named F.F. Bruce. And he wrote a phenomenal book called Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And so a lot of this is actually coming from him. He's a lot smarter than I was, for sure. He spent his life dedicated to this, and he gives us some really good information. So let's start at the very beginning. If you have your notes, want to jot along, follow along. I'm going to reference a lot of passages. You can go back, check them later. Paul says in Acts 22:3 that he was from the city of Tarsus. Everybody say Tarsus. The city of Tarsus is located on the southern end of the modern-day country of Turkey. It was about 600 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so you can imagine like Greece is right here, and then Turkey is right here, and then Israel is down here. Tarsus is kind of like right on the very southern tip against the sea, 600 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was a key regional city for over 2,000 years by the time that Paul was born. It was a very historical, key regional city. For historian buffs out there, it was the infamous meeting place of Queen Cleopatra and Mark Antony of Rome. That's like a pretty famous Roman story. That's where it took place, was in the city of Tarsus. And at different points in history, it was conquered and ruled by, you ready, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Seleucids, the Armenians, and then, by the time of Paul, the Romans. And under Augustinian rule, Tarsus, I found this very interesting, was exempt from imperial taxation. Show of hands, who would like to live there? City with exemption from federal tax. That sounds pretty fantastic to me. But it was also a diverse cultural stronghold. Their philosophy, their liberal arts, their schooling actually landed Tarsus on a very short list of kind of the premier ancient cities for education alongside places like Athens in Greece or Alexandria in Egypt. Paul was born under the reign of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar at the beginning of the first century, likely within a few years of Jesus himself. In the book of Acts, Paul identifies himself as a Roman citizen. Now, historians are uncertain how Paul's Jewish, non-Roman family received citizenship, but they do know this, that they would have been considered among the top Roman social elite because citizenship was not a privilege granted to everybody within Roman territory. It was a pretty rare thing for non-Romans to be given. In fact, when Paul is on trial for his faith later in life in Acts 16:37, the Roman magistrates, the rulers, are surprised to hear that Paul, a Jewish Christian, is a Roman citizen. It was kind of an unusual thing. And before we get any further, I also wanted to offer something that's kind of a little note for myself, some clarification about Paul's name. Because usually we're gonna get, you see right here, Acts 9:1, what's he referred to as? Saul. But we're also talking about the Apostle Paul. And so I've heard a lot of different things about his name. So I'm going to give you some background to his name. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have had three different names. His forename, his family name, and what they would call his additional name. We have no record of the first two. We do not know Paul's patron family name, right? So you think about Caesar, right? Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar, right? The household of Caesar. We don't have Paul's family name. We only know his additional name, which would have been Paulus. Likely might have been chosen because of his given Jewish name, which was Shaul or Saul. His Hebrew name, Saul, likely being associated with his connection as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you remember from our time spent in the book of Samuel, was where centuries prior King Saul originated from, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's probably some heritage going on there. In the Greek New Testament, his respective names would be Saulos and Paulos. But according to Acts 13, four chapters after this, post-conversion, he is addressed by both names. He is called Paul and Saul. But I've heard a lot of people before say Saul was his name before Jesus, and Paul was his name after Jesus, when in fact it was both, right? So we would call my wife, Audrey, in English, we would say, hi, Audrey, right? That's her name. But if we were to visit my missionary friend in Japan, they would call her Odori. That's kind of a different pronunciation, but it's still the same name, right? So you can just tuck that in the back of your head. When you think about Paul, Saul, Paul, you can call him either thing, same name, different origins. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have been afforded all of the rights and privileges of Roman law at the time. Now, this might sound a little foreign to us because, as Jason just prayed a moment ago, we live in the good old U.S. of A. We've been celebrating it for 250 years, and we have all of the rights and the privileges that the Constitution affords anybody who lives within our borders. That was not the case for those living under the rule of Rome. In fact, if you were a citizen, you were given the right to a fair public trial for crimes that you were accused of. You were excused from certain forms of punishment or torture, which Paul actually later invokes, and protection against execution without trial. But under Roman rule, non-citizens were afforded none of that. Which means, if you were not a Roman citizen and you were living in Roman territory, you did not have the right to a trial for crimes. You were not exempt from being beaten and tortured and any other manner of things that they wanted to do to you, and they could execute you summarily without a trial. So living under Roman rule was not always the greatest thing. But as great as his heritage from Tarsus and his Roman citizenship were, Paul considered his Jewish heritage to be of great value. In Philippians 3, Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew. But why this distinction? Like, he didn't say, I'm an Israelite. He specifically says, I'm a Hebrew. Well, Paul likely refers to himself as a Hebrew as a way of distinguishing his Palestinian family heritage. Because there were some Jews or there were some Israelites that we would say came out of what we call the diaspora, which was the exiles of the people of Israel into the eastern lands, into Babylon, into Assyria. And the Jews who came out of those exiles, out of the diaspora, out into the known Roman world, were known as Jews or Israelites, but the Hebrews were specifically the people who originated from the land designated to the 12 tribes under Moses and Joshua. So when Paul calls himself a Hebrew, he is specifically saying, like, I am from the nation of Israel. My family heritage is from Israel. There would also be distinctions culturally and language. So you could be a Hellenistic, meaning a Greek Jew or a Roman Jew. And if you went into a Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, they would be speaking Greek, right? They would be preaching Greek. They would be doing something more familiar to your culture. If you were a Hebrew, you went to synagogue, they spoke Hebrew, right? So there were some cultural differences. There were some language differences. He gives that distinction. So because of all this, put a big old bow on all this. Summary of who Paul was. It is likely Paul was born into an Aramaic-speaking, strictly observant Jewish family who enjoyed rights as Roman citizens in a Greek-speaking city. Did you catch all that? He then spent his schooling years in Jerusalem. So he goes 600 miles south back to Jerusalem, receiving education under the Pharisees. Listen to his own account. This is in Acts chapter 22. Paul, speaking in Aramaic to a Jewish crowd, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today." Little more historical context. This was new information to me. You ready? So I'm gonna drop this. You do with it what you will. During the time of Paul's upbringing, there were, because he clearly identifies himself, I'm a Pharisee, right? I was raised under the tradition of the Jewish religious law. But at the time that Paul was brought up, there were two schools of legal Jewish rabbinical tradition and interpretation. There were two kind of camps that you could belong to if you were a Pharisee, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The Shammites were much stricter in their approach to the law. So think kind of like when you're reading the Gospels and you read about some of the Pharisees' interactions with Jesus. If you read about a really harsh interaction or a very strict Pharisee, they probably were a Shammite, right? They had a very narrow, strict interpretation of the law, whereas the Hillelites looked at the moral character of a person's entire life, whereas the Shammites saw one broken law, one single instance of the law being broken, as essentially the entire law being breached. Hillel is attributed as saying this: "Whatever is hateful to yourself, do not do to another. That is the whole law." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the reverse of the golden rule, right? Do unto others whatever you want to do to yourself. It's the opposite of that. But Hillel also had kind of a karmic way of viewing holiness, that if you did more good than bad in your life, then God would accept you and you would have mercy on the day of judgment. Whereas Shammai argued that observance of the entire law was necessary for righteousness. Now, there's some debate. Why do I bring all that up? I bring this up because it gives context to this chapter that we're about to read. Because Paul was a Pharisee, he was raised with this background of either Hillel or Shammai. And there's debate around which school Paul and his teacher Gamaliel would have belonged to. His teacher Gamaliel was actually the grandson of Hillel the elder. So it seems kind of obvious who he probably followed, right? Following the family footsteps. But Bruce makes a good case that Paul actually differed from his teacher and that he followed the stricter spirit of the Shammites. This makes sense, for example, when Paul says in Galatians 5 that the entire law must be kept in order for one to be right with God. In other words, there's no compromise. There's no middle ground. You're either all the way in obedient or you are separated from God. Additionally, Paul would have viewed this new movement of Christianity, these followers of Christ, as a deadly threat. Post-Jesus, many Pharisees recognized this movement of Jesus, which was then revived after Jesus' resurrection, right? Because all these Pharisees witnessed Jesus in person. They see everything that he's claiming, everything that he's doing, and they reject him, they crucify him. And they thought that was going to be it. They're like, this is the end of Jesus. Well, then Jesus resurrects, he comes back, his disciples come back together, and they begin proclaiming Christ. Thousands of people follow, and the Pharisees very quickly recognize that this is probably not going away. Some Pharisees joined the disciples. They were persuaded by the apostles witnessing to the resurrection that Jesus was the awaited Messiah of Israel, but some believed they could simply add Jesus to their collection of beliefs, as if they could hold on to their rabbinical Judaism, but then kind of add Jesus on top of it. Like, okay, maybe he's the Messiah, but we're going to keep all this other stuff still, maintaining all of their other beliefs. But this was not ultimately possible within the Christian community of people who proclaimed Jesus as their Lord. Everybody say Lord. In Greek, that is kyrios, which is the primary word that Jewish scholars would use for the sacred name of Yahweh in the Hebrew. So Jewish people speaking in Greek to people explaining who they worshiped, who their God was, they would refer to him as Kyrios. Well, these followers of Jesus are calling Jesus this title. They are applying it to Jesus, declaring his deity, his supreme authority over their lives. And so in some sense, it wasn't possible to just add Jesus to a list. Christ is God incarnate. It's all or nothing. But one person who notably proclaimed this truth to his death was Stephen. If y'all are familiar with the story, the disciple Stephen vigorously defended his faith before the Jewish Sanhedrin, kind of another camp of the Pharisees, so to speak, who would charge him with blasphemy against God's temple. Now, when the region of Judea became a Roman province in the year 6 AD, around the time Paul was born, the Jewish authorities were stripped of all of their rights to capital punishment or carrying out their verdicts of the law, including the murder of Jesus, which, if you remember, had to be carried out by the Romans. The Jewish Pharisees, the religious authorities, did not have the authority to carry out punishment on Jesus. They had to hand it off to the Romans. But there was one permitted exception, and that was the sanctity of the temple. And the penalty for this blasphemy was stoning to death, which was carried out against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Listen to the end of the passage. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation against them, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." They put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. They rushed at Stephen, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Little note, for some reason, when I hear this story kind of leading into chapter 9, for some reason, I always pictured Paul here as an old man. I don't know if anybody else had that image. That's actually not correct. More likely, Paul was probably around 30 years old here. He was a young guy. This takes place approximately 20 years before he writes the book of Romans. But this passage, followed by intense persecution of other Christians in Jerusalem, was Paul's first close exposure to Christianity. We don't know for certain one way or another if Paul ever met Jesus in person. Like, we know they obviously were born around the same time. They were in or around Jerusalem at the same time on certain occasions. But we don't know for sure whether they ever met or not. But we know for sure this is Paul's first encounter, truly, with Christianity. And it's shocking to me to see the response. Like, I don't know if it is for you, like, to read this passage and to see how violent and how sudden it was that Paul not only agreed with the murder of Stephen, but how we can obviously assume Paul with the Jews then threatened, arrested, imprisoned, murdered Christians. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of all of the apostles because going as far as say he's not worthy to be called an apostle after the way he persecuted the church. He also says in Galatians 1, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Bruce contends, Stephen, I thought this was a really good way of thinking about it. Stephen and Paul were two sides of the same coin. What do I mean by that? Stephen argued, the new has come, therefore the old must go. Paul argued, the old must stay, therefore the new must go. We cannot tolerate this Jesus. Jesus was unacceptable to Paul's background. The status, the career, the teaching of Jesus did not follow Paul's Pharisaical conception of who the Messiah was supposed to be. Because one part of this was very simple. Jesus was crucified. The Messiah cannot be crucified. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. Why would Paul have thought that? Well, Deuteronomy 21, God's own law, proclaims that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. So Paul's conception of Jesus was, this guy Jesus was cursed. He could not possibly be the Messiah. I cannot accept him as the Messiah. Therefore, Christians are guilty of blasphemy by proclaiming Christ as Yahweh, by proclaiming his death, burial, resurrection. And the laws, the customs, and the traditions that Paul believed in were jeopardized by the teaching of the apostles, and they had to be eradicated. These violent persecutions drove many of the Jewish Christians out of Judea. And that leads us, finally, to our passage today in Acts 9, if you will follow along with me. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to Christ, to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And what follows is one of the most profound conversion experiences ever. The world being forever changed by this one event, because I think Paul is on a short list of people throughout history who had more impact than anybody else. I think it's very safe to say that. And I want to read through the entire passage with you here, if you follow along. Now, as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he responded, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues for some days while he was with the disciples. And we will stop there. So what do we take from this, given Paul's history, his background, his upbringing, who he was as a Pharisee, leading to this profound experience before the risen Christ? Well, let's make a few observations and then take away some things as a whole. Paul was doing what he thought was right. Do you think that's fair to say? Like as a religious Jewish Pharisee, his understanding of God's law, he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. He thought stomping out Christianity was his calling, but God had a very different plan. God will do whatever it takes to see his plan through. Notice when God speaks to Ananias, right? He kind of involves this guy named Ananias. "Hey, I've stricken Paul blind. I know you've heard these horrible things about him, but you're going to go. You're going to pray healing over him because I am going to use him." He specifically says, "Paul is a chosen instrument who will suffer but proclaim God's name before all the peoples of the world." Specifically, that Paul will be a missionary to the Gentiles. In other words, God is flipping Paul's entire world upside down. He is completely flipping the script. God forces him to reject his Pharisaical view of righteousness, right? This Shammai school of righteousness where you have to do every single thing right or God will reject you. He destroys that view of God. He forces him to see who Christ truly is, to receive and believe in him, to see that salvation is offered to all of the peoples of the world and not just the people of the nation of Israel, and ultimately to instill in him a desire to give and bring God all of the glory that only he deserves. God knew what was good for Paul better than what Paul knew was good for him, right? Because if what Paul thought was the best for him was the best thing, God would have just sent him on his merry way, and he'd have kept persecuting Christians and proclaiming the Jewish way, and that would have been that, but God knew better. And Paul, in fact, believed this himself. 20-odd years later, he would say in Romans 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In other words, to inject it into our story today, God going and saying, "You know what? You were meaning all this for evil, but I changed it. Me striking you blind, I'm going to use it for good. Me involving this community of believers and coming in and you having to acclimate to this community of believers and them not really trusting you because you were just trying to kill them and now you're saying you believe in Jesus. Like, I'm going to do such an amazing work in your life that you could not have possibly planned it out if it had not been me doing it." So what are some things that we can safely take away from this as in general and as a passage? I'm going to give you a couple things here, single words and then explaining. Calling. God directly intervened and transformed Paul's life for the sake of his kingdom. Now listen, this is something that Travis and I have both said as we've preached before, that just because, he might say it, you have a certain way of saying it, but it's the same idea, that just because the Bible describes something happening a certain way does not mean that it is prescribed for all of us as believers. So God is not going to strike every single one of us blind and give us visions to get our attention to see that we're going to be a missionary to the people that we can't stand, right? That was Paul's calling. That was Paul's story. But what we can know without a doubt is that God does have a calling on each and every one of our lives. He had a calling on Paul's lives. He transformed him, and he has the same calling on our lives. The sovereign Lord and creator and orchestrator of the universe does whatever he pleases, and he knows exactly how your life will go and what the plan for your life is. But guess what? We don't. We don't, because we are not God, and we're never meant to be. Instead, we can without a doubt know what God wants us to do with our lives. Like if you ever have the thought floating around in your head, what does God want me to do? What does he want me to do in this situation? How does he want me to respond? What is his will for my life? I'm going to give you four things. You ready? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's will is for you to be holy. Your sanctification. God wants you to look like Jesus. Mark 12, Jesus says, the most important commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself, and no commandment is greater than these. What's God's will for your life? To love. To love him, to love other people. Westminster, our students are very familiar with this. We start our sermon series we're in. Every matter of fact, you probably know it right now. Reagan, what is our purpose? What do we exist for? Do you remember? I can't do that? I'm so sorry. Two things. We exist to glorify God. You got it. And enjoy him forever. That is what it says our primary purpose is. She's going to give me such a hard time about that later. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy him. Last one, James 4:17 says, it is sin for you to know what you ought to do and then not do it. And there's more than that. Those are just four that came to my mind, but it gives us kind of an idea, a guideline of what it means to know God's will for our lives. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to love him and to sacrificially love others. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to glorify him. He wants you to do what is right. And so if we're struggling to know what we need to do with our lives, as if God's will is this magic crystal ball that reveals everything that we're supposed to do every minute of every day, or like I shared with Mercedes and Travis the other day, there's this book, this guy gives an example of God's will is like a corn maze. And there's only one path through the maze. And if you fall off of the path, then you're just lost forever, right? As if we could think about God's will this way. But instead, we need to ask questions. Are the things I am or am not doing pleasing to God? Are they loving to myself, to others? Do they bring glory to me or to God? Can I enjoy God doing these things? Is it right for me to do these things? Is it, even beyond that, is it beneficial for me to do these things? Like those kinds of questions in prayer, consulting God's word, I believe he will give us wisdom and clarity to do what we ought to do. And that shows up in a variety of ways. Like I know for a lot of people my age, it's we think about it as like, you know, what college are we going to go to? What person are we going to marry? You know, where are we going to live? What job am I going to have, right? And the questions like, I can't open up to Mark chapter 12 and it's like, oh, Logan needs to be a pastor. Like, it's not there, right? But if I asked all of those other questions, am I being made holy? Am I loving people? Am I glorifying God? Am I enjoying him? Am I doing what I ought to do? Like, that's going to give such clarity. And if we disregard those things, I think God's, if there's one takeaway from this Acts chapter 9, is God's will prevail, whether you're taking part or not. Like he's going to do what he wants to do, but let us be on the right side of it. Psalm 118, 5-9 says this, In my distress, I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is for me, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yes, the Lord is for me. He will help me. I will look in triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. God is on our side. Second takeaway, community. So calling and community. You could also maybe add the word contribution, right? Call, community and contribution. God called Ananias in this story to minister to Paul, even though he absolutely did not want to. And very reasonable, right? He just heard about, like, this guy is coming to my city to arrest people like me to kill them. Like, God, why on earth would you want me to go to this guy's house and minister to him and pray over him when he literally could be healed of his blindness and throw chains on me and take me back to Jerusalem and I die? Why on earth would you have me do this? Well, even though Ananias perceived Paul as an enemy, God wanted Ananias to see things the way that he saw them, right? And sometimes God's doing God's will means serving people, loving people, doing things, making sacrifices that maybe we do not feel like doing, or maybe for things that we don't fully understand. But if we know the right thing to do and we refuse to do it, we are disobeying God and we are rejecting his will for our lives. I thought about this, like, sacrifices are not called doing something easy that makes me feel good. Like, then it wouldn't be called a sacrifice. Sacrifices are hard. They don't always make us feel good or easy. Paul pleads with us in Romans chapter 12. He says, give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be living and holy sacrifices, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. And then you will learn to know what God's will for you is, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That happens within community. It happens here in this church, and it happens by contribution. It happens by serving and sacrificing outside of ourselves. Last one. Heritage. You might think, heritage, that's a funny word. Well, Paul, in his own words, had every reason to be proud of who he was as a person. He was from the prestigious Tarsus. He had the immense privilege of being a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew Israelite raised under a supreme Jewish teacher of a supreme legal school, reigning as a Pharisee over people, having that authority. Listen to his own words in Philippians 3. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and I was so zealous, I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. But listen to how he concludes. He sounded real prideful. This is who I am. This is my whole background. This is my history. This is my family. This is where I came from. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done for me. So that could mean different things for us, to tie in. If you hear about Paul, these passages, and you think, well, who I am, what I have done is good enough. I can meet that standard. Well, in Paul's own words, you can't. I can't. We cannot. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing enough. Not because of our heritage, not where we came from. He says, this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned. Who? Everybody say it. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious, perfect standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So Paul did not hang on to his prestigious heritage, his background, his good deeds as his hope. In fact, quite the opposite. Philippians 3, he says, everything else is worthless. It's garbage compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. So therefore, the flip side of that, that also means if you hear about Paul and this story and you think, I can never live up to that, who Paul was as a person, his background, everything that he kind of built up, who he thought he was, if you say, I don't feel like that at all, like I can't live up to any of that, Jesus Christ is enough. In Paul's own words, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection atones for everything and anything we might have done. And Jesus himself offers great comfort to those who feel that way, to you and I. I mean, I know I felt that way. I know there are days where I wake up and I feel completely inadequate as a person and as a Christ follower, as a dad, as a husband. There's just some days where I'm just like, what is going on? Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You will take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and I am gentle at heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, to conclude, Jesus has a calling on our lives. He cares about our obedience and our involvement within the community of believers, and he frees us from the burden for either perfection or inadequacy. He meets us in both areas. And so, church, I will say, let us run the race that is set before us, whatever form it may take.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.